Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, as we continue our way through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, and we want to read together beginning in verse 1 through verse 21. That will be the focus of this morning's sermon. Again, Mark chapter 8, 1 through 21. Mark chapter 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but you're more than welcome to follow along in whatever version you might have. This is the Word of God. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. For some of them have come from afar." Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and seek God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we desperately need your help this morning as we come to your word, your holy, sacred word. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for every portion that you've given us in your word. And even as we see yet again here the glory of Christ, and yet the unbelief of the Pharisees, and even the indwelling unbelief of the disciples themselves, Father, it is good for us to consider and to hear what your word speaks to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us your spirit this morning. I pray that you would give me unction by your spirit to proclaim truly what is here. And I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us here, that your spirit would move and press your word effectually on each of our hearts. Lord, if there be any here among us who don't know Christ, and who do not see him as glorious, don't see him as the Son of God, the only way to be reconciled to you, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would work in their hearts, that you would humble them, and that you would draw them powerfully to yourself, that they too would trust Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins. Father, be with us, we pray. Bring glory to your name, we ask. We pray that your name would be proclaimed amongst all the nations and the glory of Christ would be made magnificent. Father, bless your people, we pray. Increase our joy. Increase our thanksgiving as we come again to your word, we pray. We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, one of the immediate things that probably jumps out to you as we read our scripture this morning is that just back in chapter 6, I'm not sure, maybe 4 or 5 sermons ago, only about 1.5 chapters ago, we witnessed an almost identical miracle to the one that we just read of, the feeding of the 5,000. And the similarities between the two accounts are staggering and striking. In both accounts, the crowds are with Jesus in a desolate place. They are far from food, and Jesus has compassion on them. In both accounts, the disciples reveal something of their unbelief in questioning the ability of the Lord to feed such a great multitude. In both accounts, Jesus has the crowd sit down. He, in both accounts, gives thanks for the meager amount of food that they possess, some bread and some fish. And there is literally, in both of these miracles, a creation miracle, very much akin to Genesis 1, Jesus multiplying out of nothing in his own hands as he distributes this fish and bread, and the thousands are filled to their heart's content. In fact, the two records are so similar to one another that many liberal scholars and commentators, they take the position that Mark must have just made a mistake here. Mark was confused when he penned again this miraculous feeding of the multitude. And they say that the best case scenario is that perhaps through oral tradition, which recorded this miracle, it originally was only one miracle, but through oral tradition, some of the details got mixed up and they got a little bit changed. And Mark, when he received it, thought that there was two different accounts. And so he puts them both in. But the worst case scenario, according to them, is that Mark just kind of had a senior moment here and his brain just skipped. But for many reasons, we as Christians need to reject such unbelief. And that is what it is. It is unbelief. Most importantly, the infallibility of Scripture is at stake here. A Scripture which is written by the God who cannot lie does not allow for us to believe that God would permit error or the affirmation of false information to be recorded in sacred Scripture. Scripture would cease to be trustworthy for us and true if it were to affirm, either knowingly or accidentally, information that is not true. But also, even a second issue that this raises, not only the infallibility of Scripture, it's also an assault, a clear assault, on Mark's intelligence, on his intelligence in recording information accurately. And it's amazing how, given the choice between, on the one hand, believing that maybe Mark actually just has a unique purpose for why he created or wrote down these two events, given the choice between that and believing that Mark just made a mistake, Mark just couldn't understand and interpret the data correctly, they immediately jump to the latter and make the latter assumption. But I don't think that they would appreciate the same, if they were treated with the same assumption as they treat Mark here. But finally, and perhaps most compellingly, is that assumption that they make is it fails to pay close attention to the differences between the two accounts. And that though there's great similarity, there are also great differences. Remember, the first account was a crowd of 5,000, Mark says, not including women and children. And so in reality, that first crowd was probably upwards of even close to 20,000 people that Jesus fed. This second feeding seems to be 4,000 total. The location of both is very different. The first took place in Jewish territory. This one takes place in predominantly Gentile territory, which I think is a very important point and a key to understanding why Mark includes it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In the first feeding, there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, there are 7 loaves and a few small fish. And after the first feeding, they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Here, they gather 7. Clearly, there are differences. But I think more than all of that, the nail in the coffin for me that shows that clearly these were two different events is that Jesus himself, in verses 19 and 20, if you look there, he himself acknowledges both miracles. He says, when I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? They say 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of fragments did you take up? And they say 7. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? Given the similarity of why Mark include this second almost identical miracle. And not only is it identical, it's actually even somewhat lesser than the first one, if you will, with only 4,000 being fed. And the answer, I think, lies in the theme of this, what this section of Mark's gospel has been all about. This section of Mark's gospel has been stressing that Jesus is the bread of life, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And just as Jesus put it just two sermons back, if you remember the Syrophoenician woman, he said, the bread of God's redemption is given first to the children, the Jews, but now the crumbs are beginning to spill off the table and the Gentiles are hungrily eating it up. So that is what's going on here. That even as he miraculously fed the massive crowds in Jewish territory, so now the bread of life is giving himself secondly to the Gentiles. And this passage this morning, I think, has three very clear kind of movements, if you will. It's three sections that it breaks up into. First of all, we see Jesus as the bread of life. If you're taking notes, this is my outline. First of all, we see that Jesus is the bread of life to the Gentiles in verses 1 through 10. Secondly, we see unbelieving enemies in verses 11 through 13. And thirdly, we see forgetting disciples. Jesus is the bread of life for the Gentiles, unbelieving enemies, and forgetting disciples. If you look at the passage with me in verse 1, the opening words, in those days, links this event to the two prior events that we've considered in the last 2 weeks in Mark. The Syrophoenician woman, you'll remember, and then last week, the man who is deaf and mute that he's just healed in the Decapolis. And remember the Decapolis, the 10 cities, this is a majority Gentile region. There were some Jews dispersed throughout it who would live there, but on the whole, the majority of the inhabitants of this land are Gentiles. And Mark says that it's in those days, and presumably in the Decapolis, that this miracle takes place. And typical to Mark's style of writing, he doesn't give us much explanation or much detail. He just cuts to the chase. Remember Mark's favorite word, immediately. That's very common with Mark. He moves very fast. And he just cuts to the chase, and he just all of a sudden tells us that in those days, these eager crowds, which have grown massive, according to verse 1, and remembered even from the miracle of the Syrophoenician woman, the casting of the demon out of her daughter, and then last week the healing of the man blind and with the mute tongue, no doubt that has spread ahead of and sped ahead of him, his reputation. And so these crowds have grown massive, and they've been with Jesus now 3 days, it says, in the wilderness, according to verse 4. Remember, a wilderness is not the way that we think of a wilderness, like a desert, desolate places. It was more of just a place that was very far off from any inhabitants. There was no fast food here, remember, in these days, no shelter, no hotels. Many of these people, these crowds, probably just bringing whatever sustenance they could physically carry on their persons. And it's been 3 days now, and no doubt their sustenance is beginning to dwindle. Now, imagine the scene. Put yourself, your sanctified imagination, into this scene with these crowds. What a commendation for these mostly Gentile people, Gentile in descent, and their eagerness to hear Christ. Imagine you were them and just hearing of this great man who's passing through, a powerful preacher who's preaching the kingdom of God with authority, a man who's casting out demons, a man who's healing the sick and the disabled, and just to drop everything and to follow him. Not all of them, no doubt, as we've seen, all have true saving faith. Some probably just had their interest piqued as they heard about who could this man be. Others, no doubt, have selfish motives as they're following Jesus, probably for signs and wonders. But nonetheless, Jesus is so captivating that they refuse even to go away for a little while to get food, lest they miss something that he might say or do. And some of them are so neglecting their bodily needs that Jesus, according to verse 3, he's afraid now that if he were to send them away back to their house, some of them might actually faint on the way. So what can be done? What can be done about this situation? This is discipleship 101, right? Think back on Mark's gospel. Remember how Jesus gave his disciples two stormy sea experiences? We've seen the first one, they were absolutely clueless, even questioned the care of their master. And then a second time, he gives them another chance at it, and they do a little bit better. Well, here we are again. And this is, it's been said that repetition is the mother of all learning. They failed, if you remember, miserably at the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000 with the Jews. And so this is a question of discipleship, of Peter, who, remember, was kind of the spokesman in behalf of the apostolic band. My disciples, how are you coming along? How are you learning? Right? They should have known what could have been done. Deja vu should have kicked in, so to speak, and it should have kicked in, and light should have gone on in their heads. We've been here before. We've been in this same situation. Let us this time ask the Lord if he might be willing to multiply the bread and the fish like he was last time. But instead, look at verse 4. They ask, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Isn't that amazing? It's good to read these passages slowly and think through what they would have experienced and what things would have been like. Isn't that amazing how short-sighted we are? Not just the disciples. We don't think that we look down on the disciples. We're represented by the disciples here. We're going to see more of this in our third point this morning in their forgetfulness. Their Christian memories were not working properly here. They had not taken proper account of the Lord's works. And so they ask, how can we feed such a multitude? How can this be done? But Jesus knows exactly what he intends to do, just as he knew from the start of the feeding of the 5,000 what he intends to do. Verse 2, he intends to have compassion on the multitude. And you could literally translate that, his heart went out. He says, my heart goes out to the multitude. And here again, we see this thread weaved through the ministry of our Lord in Mark's gospel and in all the gospels. This thread that though Jesus is Lord of Lords, though he is the King of glory, God of very God, dependent upon absolutely nothing in his divinity, needing nothing in his divinity, yet he feels human need to the very depth of his being. And he has compassion that moves him to do good to all men. Think about this. This is even to a Gentile crowd with no doubt mixed reasons and motivations for why they're here. Jesus has compassion on them, a compassion that moves him to do good, whatever is within his ability to alleviate their suffering. And is that not the perfect imitation of his Father's love and his Father's goodwill towards all humanity? Remember Jesus' command to the church back in Matthew, where he commands us to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you, that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven, who also loves humanity by causing his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so it is, again, in Christ, we see the very heart of God as he is compassionate on the multitude. That's a very important point for us. We can learn a lot, and we need to shape our theology by what we see of Jesus' heart in the Gospels. Never let anyone tell you or say that those who believe in Reformed theology don't believe that God cares for and loves the world in a universal sense. Of course we believe, and we stand in awe of the fact that God has a peculiar salvific love for his people that he does not have for the whole world. But don't ever be ashamed to proclaim and declare that God's benevolence and love is poured out indiscriminately to all humanity. And indeed, the sun that shines, those are the things that Jesus mentions in Matthew, right? That even in God causing his sun to shine and his rain to fall and fruitful seasons, Paul says, that is an evidence of God's kindness, of God's love and benevolence towards humanity. But that is not even the height. Those are not even the brightest rays of the sunshine of God's mercy towards the world. The greatest demonstration of his love towards the world is Jesus himself here, the bread of heaven, who stands ready to receive all who would genuinely come to him for spiritual sustenance. The sincere, I hope we believe this, we think upon this. The sincere offer of the gospel of Christ, the sincere invitation that goes forth to sinners, regardless of whether they embrace it or not, is the supreme demonstration of God's common grace to a sinful world. We do not deserve the offer of the bread of life, and yet God pours these blessings out indiscriminately on many. And that's what this miracle is supposed to point us to. Remember, we saw this back in the feeding of the 5,000. This is not merely a miracle with earthly significance to feed their physical needs. It is to point their minds and our minds not to physical bread that fills the stomach, but to the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And so verse 5, he asks his disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" And that question is loaded with irony. That is the exact wording and question he asked his disciples back in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. "How many loaves do you have?" And they answer this time, 7. And so he has them again. And then no doubt each step of the way here was something of a reminder to his disciples. Again, he has the crowd sit down. Again, he gives thanks for the loaves and the fish. He gives them to his disciples, and they pass these baskets around of fish and bread to the crowds, and miraculously, it is multiplying. And I think it's worth noting, Jesus didn't just kind of poof, make a big pile, right, of bread and fish and say, okay, everyone can grab some. But rather, as the disciples actually worked their way around these crowds, and they carried baskets, and they would no doubt run out, and they would come back, and Jesus would just replenish it again. And everyone knows they only started out with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish, and it's replenished again and again and again until this very hungry crowd, remember, away from food for 3 days, is gorged. This is reminiscent. Think of your Old Testament. This is reminiscent of the manna in the wilderness, isn't it? Remember God's very similar miracle of multiplication to the people of Israel. They were sojourners in the wilderness, just like these crowds are in a desolate place, in a strange land. They had nothing to eat. They thought they would die, remember. They thought, you know, Moses, why have you brought us out to Egypt just to die now? And they had no idea what they would eat. And then early in the morning, they go outside, and what do they see on the ground? White flakes from heaven, which they call manna, which manna literally just means, what is it? That's what they decided to call it. What is it? What has fallen to the ground? And you remember, it makes that comment, and Paul even picks up on this in the New Testament, that he who gathered much had none left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And it was a sign that God would perfectly supply their needs. God is able perfectly to multiply according to the needs of his people. And that's exactly the connection Jesus makes in John 6 in his bread of heaven discourse after the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "My Father gave you manna from heaven, but I am the true bread that comes down from heaven, and whoever eats of me shall never hunger." In other words, their full stomachs, this is the spiritual lesson they were to pick up on, and the spiritual lesson for us. Their full stomachs, these 4,000 people who have just gorged themselves on the bread of the earth, was a symbol to them, a physical symbol of the spiritual nourishment and satisfaction that Jesus is to the sin-sick soul. This miracle is an invitation both to Jew and now to Gentile to glut themselves on God in Christ. This is the only place in all of the Bible that gluttony is permitted, and not only is it permitted, it is commanded. In Jesus Christ, not in his physical body and his physical blood, but what those things symbolize, union, spiritual union with him, in Christ there is a never-ending supply of grace for sin. The soul that fears God's judgment, the soul that knows that his iniquities are abundant, is invited to come to Christ for justification, the pardoning of his debt. The soul that knows its own powerlessness to change itself, that knows the futility of trying to be holy in their own strength, is invited to come to Christ for sanctification. Spirit-wrought power against sin, to fight sin, to go to battle with sin, and to become more and more like Christ, more holy. The wounded conscience that is afflicted and tyrannized by the devil with accusations finds in Christ compassion. The soul that knows it is unlovely finds in Christ an eternal love that will not let them go, sealed by his very blood. And Jesus never runs out. Just that's what part of his miracle is supposed to indicate to us. Just like the manna in the wilderness, every day there is fresh food on the ground. We are supposed to understand every day there is fresh food for our souls. And you can eat and eat and eat to your heart's content and your soul's content. You can gorge yourself on Christ, and he will continue to perfectly satisfy your needs. I want to ask you this morning, do you know in sincerity Jesus as the bread of life? If you don't know him as the bread of life, you can know him as the bread of life. Just as freely as he multiplied these loaves to this hungry crowd, he offers himself to you if you would have him. If you would come to him for the spiritual sustenance of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, for righteousness with God and justification, may you hear his voice in this miracle, calling your minds to raise your minds above things of earth. This is not primarily about the bread that feeds the stomach. This is to raise our minds and our awareness that there is a greater bread that we cannot live without, the bread who is Christ himself. And yet, just as surely as we see that there are those who know Christ here as this bread of life, there are also those who balk at Christ, those who are offended by him. And that's what we see somewhat stunningly, perhaps, and shockingly, the transition here in this second section that's sandwiched in between these two events with the Pharisees. Continue to look at the text with me in verse 10. This brings us to the second point, the danger of persistent unbelief, his unbelieving enemies. Verse 10, after this great miracle, Jesus now gets into a boat, and with his disciples, he goes to the region of Dalmanutha. And that's the only place in Scripture that place is mentioned. It's actually somewhat uncertain exactly where this location was, but we do know very plainly it's back in Jewish territory on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And what is happening is his brief Gentile intermission, if you will, his brief Gentile mission is brought to a close now. And he comes back to be in the presence of his own people, his kinsmen, the Jews. And it seems immediately, Mark doesn't use the word immediately, but it seems that way, Jesus is aggressively approached by the Pharisees. And we remember the Pharisees well. They occupy a lot of Mark's discourse in terms of the ministry of our Lord. These are the men, these are the leaders of Israel who have seen virtually every work that the Lord has done. They are envious of Christ. They are jealous over his influence with the people. They're angered by his indictment of their own sinfulness and their own hypocrisy, remember, holding to their tradition over the word of God. And the language that Mark employs here indicates that the level of antagonism has skyrocketed, it seems, on their part. If you notice the language Mark uses, they don't just come to Jesus, they come out to him, indicating almost a militaristic searching for him. And they don't come to question him like we've seen before. This time they've come to dispute, or it could be translated oppose him. No doubt their last interaction with him in chapter 7, you remember about cleanness and uncleanness, was the last straw for them. And they've come to put Jesus to the test so that once and for all, they might prove that he can't be who he claims to be. And what do? How do they think that they're going to test him and prove him to be false? They seek from him a sign from heaven. And so this is a precursor of what Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians 1, that the Jews demand signs. That's what's going on here. And Mark actually uses a unique word here. It's not his ordinary word for miracle. The ordinary word simply means a great power, a great work. But this is a unique word that meant they want divine validation from heaven that Jesus is from God. They ask for a semeion. That's what it means, is they're looking for divine validation, God to bear clear heavenly witness to who Jesus is. Now, there are many different motivations that can give rise to the desire for a sign, and some are better than others. And Jesus encountered all sorts of reasons for people, how they were responding to his signs and desiring other signs. these men, these Pharisees, are not humble seekers of God who just want a little more confirmation for their faith. These are men who already possessed ample evidence of Jesus's heavenly identity, but they don't like where the evidence leads. And so in order to keep themselves, they think, from believing and to give themselves an excuse for not having to submit to it, they demand more signs, as if the burden of proof lies not on them, but on Jesus for not revealing himself clearly enough. Now think about that. All that these Pharisees have seen in Jesus' ministry was divine validation of his heavenly identity. John 5, I encourage you to read John 5 later. Jesus himself enumerates to the Pharisees all of the various witnesses that will rise up at the judgment and condemn the Pharisees for not believing. And it's almost as if Jesus is preparing to go to court with them, and he's preparing, lining up his witnesses who are going to take the stand. And he first of all brings John the Baptist, and he says that God sent a prophet to you proclaiming that I was coming, proclaiming repentance and for you to turn. And then he brings God the Father, his own Father, to the stand, and he says that the Father himself bears testimony of who Christ is. Think of Jesus' public baptism. Think of the heavens opening, the Spirit descending as a dove, and audibly from heaven, God the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus brings to the stand the Holy Scriptures themselves, the sacred scripture, which he says are everywhere speaking of him. And he says that if you believed Moses, who you remember they claimed to love, they claimed to follow, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. And then finally he brings to the stand his miracles, miracle after miracle. Think about him, opening the eyes of the man born blind, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, healing withered hands, casting out Satan. And what did the Pharisees do with that evidence? What did the Pharisees do when they witnessed firsthand with their own eyes what Jesus would do? Chapter 3, they say, "You can only do those things because you are the devil himself." That's their reasoning. "Give us another sign." And this time they're saying, "It better be from heaven." You know what they wanted? They wanted the sun to stand still, like it did with Joshua. They wanted fire to come down from heaven, like it did with Elijah, as if Jesus's, what he had already done, was not sufficient to prove his credentials. If you want a picture of what sin does, this is it. This is what sin does to us. It willfully blinds us to the truth. It causes us to deny reality and to then put the blame back on God, as if he has not made reality plain enough to us. Unbelief, this is massively important for us to understand, especially even as it relates to our class on evangelism we're getting into. Unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. You hear that often, don't you? You hear people say, "Well, if God would only reveal himself to me in this miraculous way, right? If he would only come to me in the same way that he has come to other people in the Bible, then I would believe in him." These Pharisees had God revealing himself to them in the most miraculous ways, and they still didn't believe him. They still didn't submit to him, which shows us that unbelief is more than a lack of evidence. It is a moral refusal to submit to the evidence that we already have. Romans 1. Paul says it this way: although they knew God, and although what was could be known of God was clearly manifest to them, they did not honor him as God, but their foolish hearts were darkened, and they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's what sin does. We bury the truth. We see the truth. Unbelief sees and knows the truth, but it says, "I don't like the implications of that for me. I don't want that to be true. I don't want to have to admit that I'm sinful. I don't want to have to admit that I can't save myself. I don't want to admit that I'm deserving of the wrath of God and that I need to serve him. And so what will I do? I will lie and I will say that that is not true. That is not reality." For everyone today, and everyone throughout the history of the world who has not believed the gospel, there's an element of this going on. And we need to understand that. Jesus really miraculously fed the 4,000 that day. He really cleansed lepers. He really healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised the dead. He really died on the cross of Calvary, bearing in his own body the wrath of God, paying the penalty for the sins of his people. The land really went dark that day as the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. God really raised Jesus bodily from the dead. Hundreds of people saw it. It was so plain, it was so clear, that even his enemies had to make up lies and rumors to explain where the body had gone. And he really ascended into heaven where he is reigning, and he really will return. And God has committed all of this evidence in writing to us, bearing his own divine authority. For all of us, the credentials of Christ are here. We have clear divine evidence given us of who he is, what he has done. The question is not whether the evidence is there. The question is, will our sinful hearts acquiesce to them? And tragically, their sinful hearts refused to submit. And so verse 12 and 13, if you look there, he leaves them without a sign. You know what's going on here is he's refusing to throw any more precious pearls before these swine who are just going to trample it. That's a sobering warning to all of us. It's a sobering warning to everyone who grew up in the church, who has known nothing but the church. For our children, we need to encourage our children in this. For those who are constantly confronted by the pearls of Christ, that if we continue to reject them, there will come a point where God's forbearance will run out. And if we continue to trample underfoot his gracious word, the gracious pearls that he gives us in the gospel, he will eventually leave us on the shore of our own unbelief. No more light. No more gracious operations of the Spirit pressing our consciences to believe. And he will eventually turn his back on you. Do you realize that that is totally just of God to do? That should frighten us. That should put the fear of the Lord into us. It should cause us to make good use of the gifts of God and the grace of God and cause in our hearts to say, today is the day of salvation. Let me not go on any longer hearing and having my mind and my eyes enlightened to the truth and yet going on rejecting it. And then finally, and more briefly, we see finally in this last section, verses 14 through 21, that unbelief does not only reside in the hearts of the Pharisees, but it lingers even in the hearts of his own disciples. That's what we see here, thirdly, the forgetfulness of his disciples. It seems immediately after this interaction, Jesus and the disciples get into the boat, and no doubt still having having the hardened disbelief of the Pharisees fresh on his mind, Jesus begins to teach his disciples in the boat as they make their way across to the other side. In verse 15, he says to them, he charges them very, very sternly, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, that's very interesting that he mentions Herod there, and there's been all sorts of fanciful speculation on why would Jesus choose to all of a sudden include Herod in this description. And I think, with all the speculation that goes on, I think the easiest way to understand this and the clearest way to understand it is to take Matthew's parallel of this account. Matthew records it as well. And Matthew records Jesus' warning in the boat. He doesn't mention Herod. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. And we know that Herod and who are called the Herodians were very close. They had very close associations with the Sadducees. And so there's no contradiction going here. Jesus is telling them to beware of these groups that they have encountered along his ministry. And as you probably know, even if you do baking, but also especially from a biblical perspective, leaven or a yeast is a form of leaven. It's almost universally used in the scriptures to portray the presence and the spreading effect of sin, right? That's what leaven does to bread. It makes it rise. And one little piece of leavened dough, right? Those of you who have done friendship bread, one little piece of this dough, you put it in with other dough, and pretty soon it affects the whole lump. and the whole lump becomes leavened. That is how the Bible describes the use of or describes sin and its leavening influence. And Jesus is saying here that this growing sin that both Herod, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had in common, I think very clearly, is the sin of unbelief. Very clearly, I think, given the altercation we just saw on the shores with the Pharisees rejecting him in blatant unbelief, when he speaks of being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what he is saying to his disciples is beware of the leavening influence of unbelief. He's using this tragic rejection of his ministry to warn his disciples not to be taken in by them. But sadly and ironically, if you look, their very response to his warning betrays that this enemy of unbelief, this leaven, is still alive and well, even in the hearts of his own disciples. Not definitively, right? We need to keep these categories, understand these categories in our minds. They were believing. Jesus often will say to them, "You of little faith." Right? They're not totally unbelieving. They have some faith. And yet, even with their own hearts, as they're growing and they're developing, the sin of unbelief really has its place as a present reality in even the disciples' hearts. And if they had perceived the significance of Jesus' work, Jesus' person, they would have clearly understood what he meant when he charges them to beware of these leavening influences. But instead, they reveal that they too, like so many of these crowds that they've seen, even like those who were on the outside, you remember of the parables, those who didn't understand, they too were not understanding. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us the context, that they forgot to take bread. They only have not more than one loaf, it says. And then verse 16 tells us how they reason when they hear Jesus' charge. And they reason among themselves, "It's because we forgot to take bread." Now, think about it. That discussion that they're having, you know, somewhat secretly probably, and Jesus obviously knows what's going on, that cuts at two levels if you think about it. First of all, it should have been amply clear to them from the beginning of Jesus' teaching, from all of the berating that they have seen of Jesus berating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their unbelief, they should have clearly known Jesus was not talking about physical leaven and physical bread. I mean, why on earth would Jesus all of a sudden start talking about the bread that the Pharisees eat? So that's the first level that it cuts on. But secondly, is that even though that's inexcusable as it is, and they should have known better, if Jesus had been talking about physical bread, what did they just witness for the second time? The feeding of the 4,000, right? Just like they saw the feeding of the 5,000. They shouldn't have thought he was talking about bread, but even if he was, did you not see him multiply 7 loaves for 4,000 people, and you're worried that you don't have enough bread for the journey? And so Jesus, notice this, with no doubt a tone of bewilderment, no doubt a tone of anger at their unbelief, he rebukes the unbelieving disciples here with a barrage of 9 indicting questions. Look at verse 17. "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" This section doesn't end on a high note, does it? We might like it to. We wish it did. But instead, it ends on a note of realism. And this is what we've seen, haven't we, all throughout the Gospel of Mark with the development of the disciples. They are a constant ebbing of the high tides of faith, believing, understanding, and yet the low tides of faithlessness, not understanding. How much are we like these doubting disciples? How much are we slow to understand what the Lord has done? In particular, what cuts my heart, and I think is one of Jesus' emphases here, is that question right in the middle. Do you not remember? Do you not remember? Jesus specifically appeals to their failure to cultivate Christian memory of what has done, or what he has done. Remember, they, more than anyone else, had seen the Lord. They knew the Lord more intimately than anyone else on earth at that time had the privilege to know him. They were let in behind the curtain. They were on the inside. They had the privilege of hearing all of his private explanations. They saw every good work he had done, and yet they failed to remember. Think back just in Mark's gospel on all the times Christ's faithfulness had proved true despite their circumstances. Those nights, multiple, on the deadly stormy sea, when the Lord had proved faithful, even when he's asleep in the boat, he is calming the storm, right? When he comes to them walking on the water. Remember their missionary journey, in which he tells them to bring nothing for the journey, and that they will, that the Lord will supply all of their needs. And what happened? Exactly as Jesus had said, and they'd come back and they'd reported the good success that they'd had. The feeding of the thousands. All of these should have served as wonderful Ebenezers, right? Like we read of in the Old Testament, we sung that line this morning of Ebenezer, when saints of old would erect pillars of stone to remind themselves, this is what the Lord did here for his people. This is what the Lord has done for me. And it served as a visual reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. How often do we neglect? Again, I encourage you, we are the disciples here. We're represented by the disciples. How often do we neglect to exercise Christian memory to the times of the Lord's faithfulness, his grace, his kind providences, his answers to prayer, his unique ways in which he disciplined us and taught us? Even like the line that we sung, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. That's a good line to sing. This is a good passage. These kinds of passages of realism, which show us the humanness, the sinfulness of the disciples, they're good passages for us to reflect on and to turn these reflections into prayers of confession to God, prayers of contrition for our failure to believe, prayers of contrition for our failure to perceive the work of God for his people, and prayers of repentant thanksgiving, praying for resolve to be quicker to remember, quicker to understand, quicker to perceive and believe. And yet, as we know, and we'll continue on in Mark, he doesn't leave the story of the disciples here. He does close off this section on this very sobering, realistic note, but the Lord continues to bear with his disciples. And in that sense, he sets them apart from the Pharisees. He doesn't turn his back on them like he did turn his back on the Pharisees in their unbelief, leaving them without a sign, because his love for these disciples, including its moments of fatherly chastisement, like we're seeing here, and all these questions, this barrage of reproofs, it is still a never-dying love that will never let them go. And it is a never-dying love that will bear them along patiently. And so it is for all of us, brothers and sisters, who have sincerely come to know Christ as the bread of life. He always remains that faithful friend. No matter how he might rebuke us at times, he remains that faithful friend, that gentle Savior, whom we can come again and again as the bread of life to receive fresh grace. Unbeliever, my prayer for you, my encouragement for you this morning, is that you would confess for the first time your sinful unbelief to the Lord, your hard-hearted resistance to the mercies of God, and that you would come to him for the first time and take of the bread of life. And believer, I want to encourage you as well, that you, alongside with me, would come and confess your sinful unbelief, even as a child of God, even as one who's been bought by his grace, and pray for hearts that remember, hearts that believe and understand and perceive the works of God. May God help us. Let us pray and ask his help in these things. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the glory of our Savior is revealed to us here yet again in another miraculous power in which he multiplied this meager amount of bread and fish to feed so many hungry stomachs. And we know, Father, that for so many of us, we have come to know him as the one who feeds our soul. And we pray, Lord, that many more would come into that feast. We pray that you would open the eyes of sinners. Pray that you would draw them to know the need of their soul for pardon, the need of their soul for cleansing. And Father, may the name of Christ be exalted and magnified as sinners, both Jew and Gentile, as we've seen here, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, come and bow down before him. Lord, we pray that you would glorify your Son. We pray that you would cause us as your people to have repentant hearts regarding how slow we are to remember. Just like these disciples, Lord, may we not be prideful to think ourselves above them. May we recognize that we too are so slow, so often, to remember the Ebenezers of faithfulness that you've shown to your people. Our Father, we pray that you'd forgive us. We pray that you would give us a resolve and a discipline to remember the trustworthiness of our God, the power of our God, the truthfulness, the faithfulness. Father, help us, we pray. We truly are frail, and we need your grace. We need your Spirit. Be pleased to do this in your people, we pray, for your glory, that we might stand firm in days of darkness, even days where we are perplexed with our circumstances, and yet know that our God has always proved faithful and that we can trust and rely upon him. May we look to you, we pray, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.